1 Corinthians chapter 8, then. It's a short chapter, so I should be reading all of it. Its heading is Concerning Food Sacrificed to Idols. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial foods, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food doesn't bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. 18 months ago, I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're now resuming the series on 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at the next four chapters in the coming weeks. We'll be finishing the letter next year. Today, we're looking at chapter 8. Well, what's that about? The topic is whether or not we should eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. But what on earth has that got to do with us? I don't think I've ever come across someone for whom this was an issue. I very much doubt that anyone here today is agonizing over whether or not it is right to eat food offered to an idol. Nonetheless, this chapter is actually highly relevant to us today, as we shall see. Now, my sermon will be in two shorter parts. In the first part, I shall explain the situation that Paul was addressing and how he responds to this situation. I shall also refer to another passage from Romans, which refers to similar issues facing Christians at that time. We will then see how we today face the same and similar issues. The teaching of this chapter is important, but incomplete. So in the second part of the sermon, we'll look at another passage where Paul responds rather differently. And that needs to be held in balance with the teaching of this chapter. So part one, and what exactly was the problem at Corinth? It was common practice then in the Gentile world to buy some meat, offer it to a pagan god, burn some as a sacrifice and eat the rest. So if you were to go for a meal with the pagan family next door, they would quite likely serve you meat that had been offered to a pagan god. If you were the Christian wife of a pagan husband, the same situation could arise. Even if you bought meat from the butchers, there was still a good chance that it had been offered to a god beforehand. So how were Christians to react to this? There were some who were called the stronger brethren who took the line that pagan gods don't really exist, so the whole thing doesn't matter. Whereas others, known as weaker brethren, held that while the pagan gods were false gods, they really existed, and it was wrong to eat food offered to them. Okay, well, how does Paul respond? It's clear from this chapter and the next two that he is more in sympathy with the stronger brethren. But that doesn't mean that one can ignore the scruples of the weaker brethren. In verses 1-3, he addresses those who know that it's okay to eat food offered to idols. This knowledge may indeed be correct, but without love, it's dangerous. As Paul puts it, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That verse should be inscribed above the doors of all theological colleges. As someone has put it, knowledge is like a balloon that can burst if you lean on it, while love is like a wall, something built up on which you can lean your weight. We all know people who are opinionated and constantly parading their knowledge, whether in the form of fake news or highly controverted claims. So it is important to get knowledge, whether in the form of, to get to know the truth. But without love, knowledge can be dangerous, like a machine gun in the hands of a gorilla. As Paul tells the Ephesians, we need to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Love without truth and truth without love are both dangerous. Now, to what knowledge is Paul here referring? He explains this in verses 4-6. There is only one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. The pagan so-called gods had no real existence. Paul is clearly sympathetic to those taking such an approach, although in chapter 10, he implies that sacrifices offered to pagan gods are offered to demons, while still supporting those who don't mind eating food offered to an idol. So while Paul was on the side of the stronger brethren when it came to the truth of the matter, when it comes to behavior, he leans more to the side of the weaker brethren. The key point is that we need to consider not just the facts of the case, but the effects of our behavior on others, as Paul explains in verses 7-13. You may know that it's okay to eat food offered to idols, but what about your fellow Christian who considers it a sin? Your action can cause them to act against their conscience. This is a serious matter, as Paul explains in verse 11. By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Now that reminds me of what I was told about the MP David Livingstone, Theresa May's de facto deputy. He's a Christian and once said that whenever he sat facing a constituent with a problem, he would remind himself that this was someone for whom Christ died. I can imagine that some constituents can try an MP's patience to the limit. When we too are faced with annoying or unpleasant people, it can be good to remember that it was for people like that, and indeed, even for us, that Christ died. So Paul's conclusion to the chapter is that if food makes my brother or sister fall into sin, I'll never eat meat, lest I cause them to fall. So now you know what to do when faced with the issue of eating food offered to idols, and I hope it's useful. But as I said at the beginning, there are other issues to which precisely the same principles apply. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul again turns to the issue of weak versus strong believers. The strong will eat anything, while the weak eat only vegetables, verse 2. The strong treat all days alike, while the weak esteem one day better than another, verse 5. Most Jewish believers probably continued to observe the Sabbath, Saturday, at least to some extent, while for Gentile believers, Saturday was just another day. Here again, Paul meets the message of not causing the weaker brother or sister to stumble. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. 14, verse 15, echoing the passage we just had from 1 Corinthians 8:11. Again, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Verse 21. Paul likewise tells them not to pass judgment on each other, but to welcome each other, and not in order to quarrel over opinions. Now, these issues resonate today. There are some today who have qualms about drinking wine. There are those who embrace a vegan diet, not eating meat or dairy products. So how should weaker and stronger brethren relate to one another? Well, we should abstain from passing judgment on one another and welcome one another in love. As Paul puts it, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He reminds them that we, each of us, whatever our approach to these matters, we're answerable not to the stronger brethren, not to the weaker brethren, but to God. So we mustn't pass judgment on one another over such matters, nor cause each other to stumble. In last week's sermon, Chris quoted from 1 Peter 1:17, which again reminds us that God judges all impartially. Well, to what sort of issues do these principles apply? That's a very important question. Note what Paul does not say. He does not say to the one who commits burglary does so in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. The principles of these chapters do not apply to issues of right and wrong. And a couple of chapters before, Paul states this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were, but you were washed, etc. So the principles of these chapters, of this chapter, or these other chapters as well, apply not to moral issues of right and wrong, but to neutral matters, what have been called things indifferent. Now, some people might object and say that, for example, it is immoral to drink alcohol. Now, I have every respect for people who choose to be teetotal, and I can think of a variety of good and valid reasons why someone might choose that option. But it's another thing to say that drinking wine is immoral. In chapter 6, which I've just quoted from, Paul condemns as immoral not drinking wine, but drunkenness. So to say that drinking wine is immoral would mean that Jesus was acting immorally when he turned water into wine, or when he used wine at the Last Supper, as was the custom at the Passover meal. Now, at the end of my first year at LST, then the London Bible College, I went on a mission to Spain with a colleague and a number of students. And one evening we were talking with a student who held very dogmatic teetotal views. And at one point he said, the elders of my church back home wouldn't recover if they heard that two LBC lecturers were drinking wine. Quick as a flash, my colleague responded, "Well, tell me this, have they yet recovered from hearing that Jesus turned water into wine?" Very good point. I should perhaps mention that I'm still in touch with that student, and he has had a very great ministry over the years. So the issue, the message to the strong today is that if you're entertaining someone who believes it is wrong to drink wine, you should not serve it to them. Likewise, one would not serve meat to a convinced vegan. Both sides should respect one another. Of course, it's good to discuss these issues together, but when we gather together as a church, our purpose should be to have fellowship together in Christ and not to quarrel over these sort of issues. We are the Church of Jesus Christ, not a teetotal or vegan society. Well, that's the end of the first part. I'll hand back to John, and we'll pick up in a shorter second part in a little while. Thank you. Well, in the first part, we saw that the strong should strive not to offend the weak or cause them to stumble. And this is the important message of 1 Corinthians 8. The trouble is that it can easily be abused. The weaker brethren can exploit it to impose their will on everyone else. So one teetotaler in a church can insist that everyone else becomes teetotal, similarly vegans. But such a person is no longer a weaker brother or sister, in danger of being led to sin by their, against their conscience. Rather, they have become legalists, seeking to impose their will on others. The difference between a weaker brother and a legalist is crucial. The weaker brother is in danger of sinning against his conscience when doing something that may be all right for others. Legalists are the ones who seek to impose their will on others to restrict their freedom. Such legalism is not just a theoretical danger. A similar argument was used in the young people's group that I belonged to in my student years. Going to a cinema to watch a film, for example, was deemed to be all right in itself, but it was best to avoid it in order not to lead anyone astray. This sort of legalism was not uncommon in the dim and distant past when I was a student. Those who advocated thought they were protecting young believers from danger, which to some extent they were, but the effect was to obscure the freedom that the gospel brings and to present an unattractive form of Christianity that caused some to reject the gospel. For all of us, there may be things from which it is best that we abstain. Recovered alcoholics are generally teetotal. We all have weak points, and there may correspondingly be things from which we should abstain. As Jesus put it very graphically, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away because of the danger of hell. Matthew 5, verse 30. But it's not for us to tell others that they must become teetotal. Now, some people might object that in the light of the current climate emergency, eating meat is a moral issue, not a neutral one. Now, that climate change is a real and pressing issue is clear enough to be all but certain, though there is no certainty as to how immediate and pressing the issue is. Estimates range from the apocalyptic at one end to the mild at the other, and no one knows for sure. Given the reality and seriousness of the issue, one can reasonably say that we all have a moral obligation to respond. But what form should that take? For some, the response will be veganism. For others, it might be reducing significantly the quantity of meat eaten. For some, it may be refusing to fly. For others, it may be cutting down the number of flights to a minimum. For some, it may be not driving at all. For others, it may be reducing the number of cars that they have or the number of journeys. While some sort of response is a moral imperative, none of us has the right to dictate to others. As Paul says, we will each have to give an account to God, and we should not be judging one another. Having said that, it is quite legitimate for government to lay down laws as to what is acceptable, like banning leaded petrol, for instance, or banning smoking in public buildings. But it's not for private individuals to impose their personal preferences on the rest of us. Now, Paul warned precisely against that danger against those who were seeking to impose rules upon believers, but for other reasons. So listen to this short passage from Colossians chapter 2, which I'll read. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Now, there is one particular area today where this message is very relevant. This is a controversial area, and I must apologize in advance if I offend anyone. I'm afraid the outline, the whole page comes in one go. I have tried and tried and tried different ways to get it to follow the pattern of the other other pages, but it just wouldn't work. So you've got it all in one. Okay, today there is rightly an emphasis on not causing offense in our speech. And in principle, that is very commendable. But it has been taken to an extreme. Words that one day are totally inoffensive, the next day are decreed to be offensive and unacceptable. I'll give you an example from the House of Commons recently. Sermons are not the place for party political comments, so I won't mention the name or party affiliation of the people involved. A female Afro-Caribbean politician had come in for some criticism, I forget what about, and a female white politician of the opposite party spoke out in her defense, referring to in passing as a colored woman. Instead of thanking her for speaking in her defense, the Afro-Caribbean politician instead lambasted her for daring to refer to her as a colored woman rather than a woman of color. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure what the difference is between the two terms, but I wouldn't be surprised in the least if in a few years' time it won't be deemed highly offensive to refer to someone as a woman of color. My point here is that taking offense has become a weapon by which to attack others. Now, I was going to give another example of deliberately taking offense at a previously acceptable word, but given the sensitive state of Anglo-Scottish relations, I would desist. As the veteran Labour politician Dennis Healey once said, if you're in a hole, stop digging. By way of response to the weaponizing of taking offense, I recently read a very wise comment written by somebody, I forget who. I will strive hard not to cause offense, he said, but I will strive even harder not to take offense. I'll repeat that. I will strive hard not to cause offense, but I will strive even harder not to take offense. I think that captures very well the emphasis of these chapters. I'm not suggesting that anyone should deliberately seek to offend others, but rather that we don't pass judgment on those who are not operating from this month's manual of politically correct speech, much of which will probably have become off limits by next year. So what is the lesson to be learned from this passage and the related passages that we've examined? In chapter 10, on which Jack is preaching in a month's time, Paul sets out the principle that while all things may be lawful, not all things are helpful or build up. 10 verse 23. We are free from the shackles of the legalist, but this freedom must not become license. As Paul continues to say in chapter 10, we should seek not our own good, but the good of our neighbor. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in Christ. Help us not to abuse that freedom in self-indulgent licentiousness. Help us not to abuse it to the harm of our fellow believers. Help us always to remember that it is to you that we will give account for all that we do. Help us not to judge one another. Help us to do all things to your glory with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.